Amen. Morning, Severn. How are we doing? Good, good. I'm doing good, too. Come on in. Come on in and get settled. If you're here today for the first time, my name is Pastor Ryan, the pastor of this church. Pleased to have you. You're arriving this morning at week 11 of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. So we're just rolling through the book of 1 Peter. There's two of them. This is the first one in the New Testament towards the end of the Bible. And we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Before I begin today, though, I wanted to tell a story that, you know, I just realized there's a lot that goes on in this church that's really, really positive. And I'm in a unique position because I get to hear a lot of that stuff. And it's dawned on me that part of my responsibility is to make you aware of what's going on behind the scenes. And let me start off by saying this. I love serving a church that's serious about doing what this book says we're supposed to do. Because here's what's not cool to me. Let me talk about what's not cool to me. What's not worth leaving the fire department to preach this book for is showing up every 7 days and playing church. And I'll, you know, throw out a couple Bible verses and a couple commands that God says we should take seriously. And then we say, oh, amen. And then we don't do anything about what it says, but we say amen and we show up in 7 days. And then the church dies one generation later. And that's happening in a lot of churches in our culture. But the reason that I love this church is because that's not happening here. So a couple of weeks ago, just kind of as an afterthought, I was telling a story about a situation that God put me, God gave me the opportunity with. And one of my neighbors is in just a tough spot, and God brought them to my doorstep one day, and we were able to build a relationship, and so I'm trying to figure out ways to help my neighbor, and I just kind of briefly told that story in the introduction of a sermon like 4 or 5 weeks ago, and without even asking for help, without even asking for assistance or anything, a small group leader and his small group ponied up to just do whatever they could to partner with me in caring for my neighbors. So what happened on Friday is me and an envoy from said small group showed up in the driveway of my neighbor's house and were meeting with her and just demonstrating the love of God as found in Christ Jesus to her, just to be there for her and come alongside of her in a really, really tough season of life. And they're willing basically to sponsor my neighbor. And so they're talking about, you know, getting her a prepaid cell phone so that she can reach out to people from that small group whenever she has help. They're talking about a little campfire grill so she can kind of cook for herself. And all of that came absolutely without even suggestion on my end. And I say that to say it does me a whole lot of good, and I hope it encourages you and inspires you that the people that show up here every 7 days are serious about not just hearing what this says, but actually doing it, actually looking like Jesus to a world that really needs to see somebody that looks like Jesus, and people that are serious about actually being the salt and the light in a world that is only ever seeming darker to me. So I hope you hear that and you're encouraged by that. I thought it was pretty incredible, and if you can, keep praying for my neighbor, because here's where this ends. I want to see her get baptized here. And I will lose my, like I might even tear off my sweater kind of crazy if it happens. And God has done a whole lot crazier things. So pray for that. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in, it's going to be 18 through 25, but I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read it yet. This passage of Scripture is addressed specifically to a group of people that Peter identifies as household slaves. And when I first read that, two questions come to my mind that probably come to your mind as well. Number one, does the Bible promote slavery? Number two, since I'm guessing there aren't any household slaves showing up this morning, what on earth can we learn from this? Okay, I'm going to answer both of those questions before we even look at this text. First and foremost, what you have to recognize when you read about slavery in the New Testament is it's nothing like the slavery demonstrated in the North American slave trade. Three big reasons for that. Number one, Roman slavery was not based on race. So it was never as though if you look like this, you're a slave. Second off, Roman slavery was not for a lifetime. The vast majority of slaves were freed at age 30. But the most striking difference, thirdly, between slavery as we think of it and the slavery that Peter's talking about here, is that while you were a slave in Peter's day, you could actually work and earn money and save up your money and buy your freedom. And what a lot of slaves did once they did that was they would actually adopt the last name of their family and stick around and then become a part of that family. And which obviously indicates that, you know, things were pretty good between them. They were treated pretty well. And for that reason, actually, a lot of people in Peter's day would voluntarily sign up for slavery, because if you did that, you had job security, you had your basic needs taken care of, and you had the opportunity for a lot of promotion and advancement. And so really slavery, as we're looking at it this morning, was really a lot more like an internship. It was employment is what it was. And we see this in the story that Jesus told about slaves and masters in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. You don't have to turn there. But in verse 14, Jesus started telling this story. He said, the kingdom of heaven, it's just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves and turned over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and then he went on a journey. So at the outset of this story, you have a master getting ready to leave on some kind of journey, and he basically turns his entire fortune over to his slaves. And you find out exactly how much he gave them when you do a little research here. 1 talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So to the first slave here, that the master just gave the equivalent of 100 years' wages. Okay, so there's an incredible amount of trust and responsibility given to slaves there. And when he comes back, if you read the end of the parable, you see that the first 2 slaves that he gave the talents to, they found a way to double that money. And so the master says, hey, awesome job. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to put you over a whole lot. So that means promotion. That means advancement. And then he says, share in your master's joy, which basically means now they have the opportunity to be equal business partners with their master. That's what slavery looked like back then in a lot of ways. It looked like the contract that employees enter into with employers, or, you know, an internship at a corporate company or something like that. So I say that to say, when we look at verse 18, when we look at, you know, this concept of household slaves, really we can think about them as employees in our context. And what Peter says to them in this passage, he gives them really concrete, timeless principles that you and I can take into the workplace tomorrow morning when we clock in. 8 or 9 a.m. Monday morning, whenever you get to the grind. And so the specific situation that these people were dealing with, that Peter is speaking directly into, I'll just tell you, are situations that are universal to the human condition. Okay, because these people, what they needed to learn was how to think, how to respond, how to go to work, how to live when they were not particularly fond of their boss and when their boss was not particularly worth working for. I'm going to go out on a limb and say somebody here can sympathize with those conditions. And so let me ask the question, how do you go to work when your boss makes your life more difficult? What should your real goal be in the workforce? And thirdly, how do you reach that goal? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And so my goal is to give us stuff that we can literally take to work with us tomorrow morning. We're going to start out in verse 18, and it says this: Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. And I love starting with good news on a Sunday morning. That's all you got to do, church. And so what Peter's driving at here, this is where he begins, and it's an important place to begin. He says to submit to your master or your boss, regardless of who he is or what he's like, who she is, what she's like, whether or not they are good and gentle or cruel. And that word cruel literally means crooked. So this can be a boss that unfairly criticizes you. This can be a boss that takes credit from you that you deserve, that assigns blame to you that you do not deserve. This is a boss that essentially just abuses his or her position of authority and mistreats you as the employee in doing so. And what the Word of God says here, what Peter's saying here is, Submit, even to that kind of boss. Now, I'll be clear, the Bible, of course, never advocates that it's wrong to quit your job or to look for a better job elsewhere, but what this is driving at is that you and I are called, while we work, where we work, to do our job to the best of our ability, regardless of whether or not we think our boss deserves it. This is our first of 3 big ideas today. Here it is. The character of your boss cannot determine the quality of your work. See, one of the chief mistakes that I think everybody struggles with, is we all naturally have a tendency to become a product of our environment. And so, And so, if you go into work for a company that kind of uses and abuses people, treats them less like people and more like projects, like objects, then the tendency is when you get into a workforce like that and you get treated that way enough times to get kind of cold, to get kind of calloused, and to turn around and to become a product of that company culture, and before you know it, you wake up in 5, 10, 15 years and you're doing that same thing to somebody else. And what has happened in that scenario is you have allowed someone else to determine how you go to work and the value system and the ethical system that you carry with you. That's what this command is speaking directly against. Let me tell you a story that brings back a lot of painful memories of your pastor that I'm sure is going to bring back some painful memories on your end as well, so we're all going to be in this together. Once upon a time, when I was getting ready to graduate the Fire Academy, I was a couple days out from walking across the stage, and so me and all the other recruits were very giddy about finding out where we were going to work, what our station assignment would be, which literally determines everything in the fire service, because depending on where you work, you get a lot of different calls. And so one of my instructors pulled me aside and gave me the incredible news that I was going to be working in the 1st Battalion. 1st Battalion is kind of like the northern and the western part of the county. For a rookie to hear that they're assigned to the 1st Battalion is both the greatest and worst news I could receive. I'll elaborate. And this is going to sound strange, but the reason that it was great news is because you tend to see the craziest medical calls in the northern part of the county, you tend to run the worst accidents in the northern part of the county, and you tend to run the most fires. You know, to anybody else, that would obviously be a bad thing, but to a firefighter who wants to be good at their job, the only way to get good at it, you can't read books, you can't take another class, you just got to go out there and get the gear dirty. So I was excited about that, but the reason that this was terrible news is because the 1st Battalion, for all of its crazy calls, also happened to be where the most seasoned members of the department gravitated toward. Now, I don't mean to alarm you, but in an organization like the fire department, seasoned veterans don't particularly like it when a rookie is occupying space at their station, and much to my chagrin, they're not terribly shy about letting you know that. And so I landed on a shift. What I would have hoped for, what everybody hopes for at the academy, is you want to work for, you know, around people that have a few years under their belt so that you're not going to get out there and nobody knows what to do. But you don't want guys that know everything, because then there's such a gap and you feel like you're holding back. So I got assigned to a shift literally with some guys that had more time in the department than I had alive, like kids older than me. And there were two individuals particularly on my shift that were both taller than 6'4" and weighed more than 320 pounds. So I felt like a lollipop kid working with these guys. Jokes aside. So super intimidating, and they just kind of knew everything automatically, and it's like, you know, it's just a difficult place to hit the ground running. I mean, I think I learned things fast because I had to, but it was a difficult place. It was intimidating. But by far the worst part of my assignment was that the department did not run another class after mine for the entire length of my time in the fire service. So I was a firefighter for just over 4 years. They did not hire another class my entire 4 years, which is very irregular, but, you know, budgets are strict, and so you got to do what you got to do. But here's what that meant for me. Not only was I the rookie, I was the rookie for 4 years, which means I didn't have anybody to hand the squeegee off to for 4 years. I mean, there's a detail nobody else wants. You know, rolls downhill. It doesn't have anywhere to go except me for 4 years. And I remember one specific instance that gets my blood pressure just a bit worked up. Let me prepare myself to tell this story. It might not sound like a big deal to you. It was a big deal to me. And maybe it'll bring your own big deal scenario to mind. But I remember like 2.5 or so years in, I was cleaning the firehouse. And it took me about 4.5 hours to do so. Now, my firehouse was not that big, and it should not have taken 4.5 hours to clean it. However, no one other than the rookie decided to do the job. And so I'm going around the firehouse doing my thing while one of my esteemed colleagues was cooking themselves breakfast and very passively, aggressively leaving their dirty pots and pans in the sink. But I said, you know what? Okay, I'll play the game. I'm still the rookie. I get it. I went into another room, which I was cleaning up, and noticed another one of my colleagues perusing Facebook, getting their face space on while I'm, you know, doing the dang thing. And so I said, all right, whatever, I'm still the new guy, I'll do what I have to do. Lord, let this next class graduate, I'm going to hurt somebody coming out of there. But then 4.5 years later, as soon as we're done, we went out on some kind of detail, and I remember, like it was yesterday, stepping off of the Quint is what I worked on, and sure enough, Sure enough, somebody from my shift turned to me and said, "You know what, Cox? It's time for you to start contributing around here." Woo-sah, woo-sah. And so I tell that story, painful as it is, revisiting some dark times. And I just about had an aneurysm when I heard that, by the way. Lost like a couple years off my life, I'm confident, with this, you know, just getting ready to go. But they were 6 foot four, so what are you going to do? What am I going to do, rather? I tell that story knowing that everybody here has a story like that. I tell that story knowing that everybody here who has ever worked for any other human being in any other context knows exactly what it's like. You got something that's coming to mind right now where your work went unappreciated, where you received blame that you didn't deserve, where you did not receive credit that you did deserve, and that's a tough place to be. And that situation, that specific situation that some of you are in right now, I had conversations with people after the 9 a.m., I mean, this is the word of God for people, I know this is where you live, that specific situation is where you're at tomorrow morning. This is the specific situation that this verse speaks to. Because whenever that happens to us, every one of us wants to do the same thing. We want to respond in kind to the way that we've been treated. Somebody fires at us, we fire back. Somebody doesn't appreciate us, cool, I'll give you a reason not to appreciate me. Boss doesn't feel like doing his job, all right, two can play that game. In the face of that response, in the face of that mindset and all the nonsense that it would lead to, what the Word of God is saying, what the Word of God is saying is that if you claim to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then you don't let the character of your boss or anybody else determine the quality of your work. Regardless of what they come at you with, you do what you've been called to do. Now, by way of application, what I thought, this is kind of an interesting way to look at a command, what I thought I'd do is just ask the question, so what happens if you don't apply this principle? What happens if you don't? Two things will happen if you will not live by this. First off, if you go into work tomorrow morning, like most people do, I would say, like most people do, and you say, you know what, the character of my boss will determine the quality of my work, and if he doesn't treat me the way that I believe I should be treated, I'm just not going to do my job. If you choose to go through life that way, what you have done is you have voluntarily allowed somebody else to have total control over your life. And my question is, why would you do that? Easy for me to say on Sunday morning, but think about it. I mean, really think about that. If you choose to go into work and say, I am not going to do my job if they don't do their job the way I think that they should, what you have done is you've said, another human being has total control over how I operate. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the essence of slavery. This command is actually the root of freedom. This command is saying no one else gets to control how you do what you do, that regardless, circumstances aside, this is how you live. That's freedom. So what's really ironic about this command is that it's a command to submit, but it's a submission that leads to freedom. Irony. Irony in the house of God this morning. The second thing that happens, though, if you don't apply this, and you say, no, I think I'm going to let the character of my boss determine the quality of my work, pretty soon, you're going to be unemployed. Right? If you and I go through work giving our boss that much power over us, and we say, I'm just not going to do it if he doesn't do it, well, then we're all going to quit our job in about, you know, 3 weeks or 30 minutes. And I say that because no matter what your line of work, probably, I know it's 2017 and things are getting weird, but you probably work for a human. Probably work for a human. And the Bible's real clear that even at their best, humans aren't really that good. And if you put them in authority, they're usually a lot worse than they used to be when they weren't. All right, think about King David. Can anybody say amen to that? I remember my history teacher said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's the same thing in the workplace. You give somebody authority, they get stupid in a hurry. You know, think about King David in the Bible. King David was like the good old, I mean, he's the golden boy of Israel's kings. You know, when Israelites were talking about the good old days, they're talking about when David, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd with the courage to stand before a giant when everybody else is cowering on the sidelines, when that guy reigned, man, things were great. But look at the life of David. Just follow his life start to finish. And the Bible's not shy about it, telling us that David one day stole his own soldier's wife and then murdered his soldier just to cover up his sin. I'm saying that to say people at the end of that day, no matter how good they are, they're really not all that good. And if we base what we do off of how they live, that's just a really poor standard. We're all going to, you know, we're all just going to quit our jobs and live in the woods. But that's not what the Word of God's calling us to. So the command here is do not let your boss determine how you do what you do. Don't let the character of your boss, good or bad, determine the quality of your work. Not an easy command, but it's vital that you start there. And what Peter says next, he tells us, what he's really telling us in the next two verses is, I guess, why it's worth it to live that way. See, verse 18 is the command, 19 and 20 is the outcome if you obey the command, and then in what follows, it's how you walk in obedience to the command. So 19 and 20, he's telling us why this is worth it. It says, for it brings, I bet I'm about to say something that blows somebody's mind. I'm not about to say the Bible is, but you know what I mean. 19, it brings favor. If mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. Hold up. It brings favor. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? Now that doesn't bring favor. If you act stupid and you suffer consequences for that. But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. Think about that for a moment. What Peter does in these two verses, after he gives us this command, that admittedly I'm sure for some of these household slaves, tough pill to swallow. For some of us this morning, tough pill to swallow, thinking about what it means to submit and do your job in your context with your boss. It's not an easy thing. But what Peter does here is he gets our mind off of our situation, off of our job, off of our boss and whoever he or she is or is not, and he puts all of our focus on God. And there's a promise in this verse, namely, that if you and I will endure, which literally means to remain, it means to remain without receding or retreating, to continually, in a steadfast manner, do what God has called us to do and keep our eyes on the Lord and refuse to compromise and refuse to be a product of our environment, to continue to honor God with our life, even as we're mistreated, we receive favor with God. Here's what that means, and I bet you don't naturally think this way. Nobody thinks this way. It means when you, the next time this happens at work, and you might be in the middle of it right now, the next time you are treated poorly, criticized unfairly, overlooked for a promotion because somebody else has some kind of insider nonsense, the next time you are the victim of injustice in whatever capacity it is, that injustice is nothing more than an opportunity to bring more favor in your life from God. I mean, who goes through life naturally thinking that? But I know that's going to pick somebody up this morning. Injustice is an opportunity to have God unload more favor on you. That's an incredible thing. And the reason that Peter's talking so much about the favor of God here, what he's trying to do is realign our focus. He's trying to get our minds on what really matters because, and this is my second big idea today, God's favor is better than man's approval. It's better than man's approval. And one of the mistakes I know we make, because I can even get into this preaching. I mean, of course I can get into this preaching. You got people showing up, firing angry emails and wanting to punch me in the face and find out where I live. And it's easy to get into whatever your line of work is for man's approval. But the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It's like a bear trap. It's a no-win game. And it'll drive you nuts if you go into work, whatever your line of work is, where your primary goal is to have people applaud you. You can't win that way. People that live that way also die that way. And so this idea is something you have got to take with you to work tomorrow morning because it's the only way to avoid burnout and bitterness and exhaustion and cynicism. I don't care if you're in healthcare, if you're in the military, if you're a stay-at-home mom. If the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning and fuels you is the applause of other people, you're going to be out of gas soon. And so what Peter is saying is, hey, do this for God's favor. And the injustices that you experience on a day-to-day basis that some of these household slaves knew all about, that some of you know all about, all of that injustice is just an opportunity to have God's favor, something that matters in the halls of eternity bestowed on you. But what I love about this verse, I like a lot of things about this verse, but one thing that you miss about it if you mouse over it too quickly is that it also teaches you and I that every form of work, let me say that again, every form of work is valuable in the eyes of God. And every form of work at least has the potential to be eternally valuable in the halls of heaven. Sometime over the last 2,000 years, and I don't know, when or why, but people, Christians, the church, has made a distinction between lines of work that are inherently sacred and lines of work that are inherently secular. And so what people have a tendency to believe is that some lines of work, like my line of work, is really spiritual by nature, whereas other lines of work are just not. When the Bible never allows for that distinction, The Bible says that for Christians, every line of work is full-time ministry. That's why Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, whatever your job title, whatever label society has put on you, you do it as unto God. Meaning, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, He's your boss. And therefore, you're not working for a company, for a corporation, for a whatever. You are working for the God that created you. That's full-time ministry by any standard. And what Peter is saying here is that household slaves can earn God's favor in their line of work. The reason that is so meaningful, this would have been so meaningful to people reading it 2,000 years ago, and should mean something to you today, is because household slaves were at the bottom of the socioeconomic barrel. I mean, these people were explicitly told their jobs did not matter. They didn't find any purpose in it. They didn't find any meaning in it. They didn't find any satisfaction in it. No household slave got out of bed saying, let's do this one more time. I can't wait. It was just a means to an end for them so that they could go on and one day live the life that they really wanted to live. What I think is so ironic about that is that's basically the way everybody views their job in our culture. Think about that for a minute. Maybe you're the exception to what I'm talking about right now. You know, maybe you don't need to set an alarm for work on Monday morning because butterflies in your stomach get you out of bed at the thought of putting on a uniform and clocking in, doing your 9-to-5. But if you are, don't tell anybody because that's obnoxious and nobody else feels that way. I mean, good for you, but that's not you keep that joy bottled up. Just don't let that out, okay? That's why I probably meet you in the parking lot. For the vast majority of people, their job, they think of their job exactly the way household slaves did. It's just, people are working so one day they can stop working, and that's about it, and that's about all. Not any of the sermon there. But that's how most people view work. You know, it's just so I can get the benefits, so I can pay the bills, so I can put the kids through school, so I can pay for my daughter's wedding even though she's never going to get married by the grace of God. That kind of thing. You can tell her I said that too. That's why we record these things. I'll play this for Scarlett one day. But the shame of going through life that way is you miss what this verse is teaching, that all work is meaningful in the eyes of God. It's not meant to be something that you just, whatever, I got to do it one more time. It has the potential to have value in the halls of eternity. It has the potential to be, you know, riddled with opportunity for God to bestow favor on you, something of eternal value. And the way that happens is by you and I enduring rather than compromising when we're faced and on the wrong end of mistreatment and injustice. And, you know, what I wanted to do, I was looking for a story in the Word of God that I thought would really paint a picture of this, and there is not a story in the Bible that highlights this truth more clearly than the story of Joseph. I mean, really. And there's two famous Josephs in the Bible. We're not talking about Joseph, the husband of Mary that fathered Jesus. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, Joseph's story puts this concept and brings it alive. It shows us exactly what it looks like. Joseph was the favored son of all of his brothers by his father. So what did they do? They betrayed him. They sold him into slavery. They faked his death so nobody was looking for him. He winds up himself a household slave in a government official's home. And despite the fact that he was killing it, that he was going to work with a good attitude every day, got promotion after promotion, the boss's wife came on to him. And he refused to do that to his boss. And so he gets falsely accused of coming on to his wife when she, you know, a woman scorned kind of thing. So then he gets thrown in jail. So this guy is not only a slave in a foreign country, now he's a prisoner and a slave in a foreign country. And nobody back home is even looking for him. Imagine what kind of life that was. But he kept doing exactly what Peter says to do here. He endured mistreatment. He refused to become a product of his environment. And so he finds favor in the eyes of the warden. Now he's like the boss of the prisoners. They find out he can interpret dreams. So he does that for a few people. And one of his buddies gets, basically, he gets freed, released from prison, and he gets appointed to this really high-profile job. Joseph says, hey, before you get out there, tell him about your buddy Joseph. I don't belong here. I've been falsely accused. He says, definitely, Joseph, I will. He doesn't. He gets out of jail, and he leaves Joseph to rot in there for another 2 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, I don't know what Monday morning's like for you. I don't think it's that bad. But Joseph kept his eyes on God. Joseph endured mistreatment and injustice. And at the end of this story, what we see is that God had engineered every one of those circumstances that seemed like they were only getting worse and worse. Joseph didn't even realize it at the time, but God's favor was with him the whole time. And the way that it ends up, he's second in command next to Pharaoh over all of Egypt, and he has the opportunity to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of families, including his own brothers, from a famine that has swept across the land. It's an incredible story. Now, here's what we have today in Genesis. We have the ability to see Joseph's life start to finish, and we can be really encouraged by it. But I know this, there are some people listening to this right now. If that's you, please hear me. I know that there are people listening to this right now, and you're right in the middle of Joseph's story. If people close to you have betrayed you and turned their back on you, if you have received blame for things that were not your fault, if you have been denied credit and praise for things that you have done, you know exactly, you are living Joseph's life right now. And what Joseph's story shows us is that even when we don't think it's meaningful, even when we doubt if God is there, even when we're not sure if he cares, as we continue to endure injustice and mistreatment, the way that God would call us to, his favor goes with us. And at the end of that story, Joseph even says to his brothers, his brothers came up to him and apologized. They think Joseph's going to kill him. Joseph just flatly told him, he said, listen, what you planned for evil, God planned for good. And that's why God's favor is so much better than man's approval. Because when God's favor goes with you in your life, God is so powerful, he doesn't need you to have a perfect life. He can take all those bad things that look like they can't be redeemed, all those bad things that look like they're there to break you, and he can turn them into blessings one by one. Now, hey, I'm not promising that if you keep your eyes on God, you know, wherever you're at tomorrow, you know, obviously I'm not promising you're going to wind up second in command to Egypt. I can almost guarantee you that's not going to happen, as a matter of fact. And I'm not even promising you that you get a promotion if you keep your eyes on God and suffer well. But what I am promising you is what the Bible promises you here, which is the favor of God. And I know this. What's going to matter on the other side of eternity is not whether or not we had a corner office. It's not whether or not we had 100,000 followers and a blue check next to our name on Twitter. It's not whether or not we got a few more pieces of rectangular green paper with a dead guy's face on it. The only thing that's going to matter on the other side of eternity is whether or not we have what this verse promises can be ours, which is the favor of the God who created us. And so let me just say this. Man, oh man, and this is not, hey, I know that this is not going to apply to a lot of you, but I know that God brought people here this morning that need to hear this. Listen, because when I was putting this together, I remember, I was going back to, there were a few shifts that I was clocking in, and I just needed something from God's word to pick me up. If that's you, if clocking in tomorrow, if you don't find any purpose in it, if you're not being treated well and you've been trying to do the right thing and you're just wondering, what's the purpose of this? Where does this end? Where's this going? Does any of this mean anything? This is for you, just right here. Please know this. This is not Pastor Ryan saying this. This is the word of God saying this into your life. Every time you have been mistreated and you have refused to return in kind, every time you know that people have been out to get you for whatever stupid reason, and you won't gossip about them, and you won't slander against them, and you're not going to put up a fight about it, you just keep on doing the right thing one more time. Every time you have enemies at work, and you listen to the words of Jesus, and you're praying for those who persecute you, you're blessing and not cursing, God sees every single one of those. And his promise in these verses to you, his promise is that even if nobody sees it down here, he personally will make sure that it's announced from the rooftops in heaven. That's what you have waiting for you. It's not meaningless. He hears it. He's with you, and you are storing up his favor in your life. Take that with you to work the next time God walks you through something. So what we read here at the end of this is that what happens as we're shored up and we endure under mistreatment as men and women of God, that God's favor is extended and bestowed to us. So the only question left is, how do you do this with any kind of endurance? Because it is a woeful thing. It is a difficult thing, and it's beyond something that you and I can do in the natural to simply accept the fact that we're being treated poorly and keep our eyes on God. So how do you do this? That's where we close this morning while the worship team comes up. Verse 21, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. This is my third and my last idea today, that Jesus has already done what he's called us to do. One of the things I love about following Jesus is he will never call us to do anything that he has not first done for us. And he will never call us to go anywhere that he has not first been for us. The theme of this passage is the only way to go through suffering well is through a deeper, stronger relationship with Jesus. That's it. Because what 1 Peter as a book, what it's built on, is this reality that suffering is like a furnace, and it's either going to destroy us or it's going to refine us. The difference is your relationship with Jesus. If you want to be on the other side of suffering, more like Jesus, instead of cold and callous and bitter and totally useless to the people around you, if you want your suffering to refine you, it only happens through a relationship with Jesus. And so in what Peter closes with, he just reminds us of what Jesus did for us. Verse 22, Jesus did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You've been healed by his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. All Peter is doing there is reminding us of what Jesus has done for us. Why? Because the finished work of Jesus is the greatest resource you have when you suffer. Bar none, it is the greatest resource you have when you suffer. Because what the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, reminds us is that no matter what we're walking through, we're not alone in it. And no matter what we're walking through, suffering will never have the final say. So I close with this. If you're here and you've been hearing a lot about this Jesus thing and you're thinking maybe this is for me, but you haven't made the decision, I just want to let you know what this book says God did for you. Jesus Christ took your sins, bore the brunt, suffered for your sins so you would never have to. He did that so you could be freed to live a new life, free from the power of sin. He did that so you could be healed from your past. He did that so you could rest knowing that the God that created you is the guardian of your soul. And I'll just tell you, that's peace of mind that you cannot buy. And for the rest of us who have already done that, what we remind ourselves of is the next time God walks us through hardship, we go back to Calvary and we see what Jesus went through for us, knowing that in him, our suffering never has the final say. Amen? That's it. That's all.